And would you turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. If you were here in the fall, you'll remember that we were looking at the life of Samuel, the prophet, and particularly the Lord's work in and through him. And we saw many things throughout the fall and the beginning of the winter, and then just, I think, the first week of this year, we saw the death of Samuel, and then we've moved on now to our series in Galatians. But this week only, we're resurrecting the series, so to speak, because just because Samuel died doesn't mean his story is over. Normally, that's how things tend to work, or it's at least how they seem to work. The word of the Lord is anything but normal. So we come this morning to a different kind of passage, a passage that's sometimes a bit tricky or difficult to understand. So let's give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word as I read now from 1 Samuel 28. I'll start in verse 3 and read to the end of the chapter. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray this morning that you would give us understanding of it, that you would cause us to see you and your goodness in it, and help us to view your word with love for you, renew our hearts, and open our ears that we might hear your voice speaking to us this morning through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Comedians are great anthropologists. Have you noticed this? Right, they study human behavior, and they present their observations in a way that most of us haven't thought about before. That's what they do. Right, case in point, the comedian Brian Regan points out that in our culture, sometime between childhood and adulthood, and it's not exactly clear when, the phrase, all by myself, goes from being a good thing to being a bad thing. Right? And I'm not a comedian, so my analysis of his joke won't be funny like when he says it. Right? But he compares his daughter coming up to him to tell him, "Daddy, I did it all by myself," to the power ballad written in the 70s by Eric Carmen and covered in the 90s by Celine Dion, who sing about how they, quote, "don't want to be all by myself anymore." You remember that song? Some of you do. I saw you saying the words with me. Right, some of you may actually be too young to remember even the Celine Dion cover, but you're probably still starting to realize this tension, nevertheless, of feeling alone sometimes. Maybe you feel the pressure to be in a romantic relationship. Maybe moving away to college has made you appreciate more your family and the friends that you grew up with, and you miss them. Maybe you're starting to realize that even though you may be more inclined to be an introvert, that doesn't mean that you want to be alone all the time, forever. And our passage this morning points out, or points to, our need for relationships. Most importantly, for a relationship with the living God, but also for gospel-centered friendships with people who can remind us of the truth when we're tempted to forget it, and for whom we can do the same. Now, if that's not the first thing you noticed when I read the passage, I understand. There are some other things in there, too, which can be a little bit distracting. Right? But it's important to look at all of God's word in context, especially tricky passages. And I think this passage in particular benefits from remembering that this episode in the lives of Saul and of Samuel is part of a long history that they share together. A history which frequently involves Saul's rejecting the Lord's and Samuel's and others' good counsel, frequently trying to do things all by himself. And this decision of Saul's to consult the dead through a medium makes no sense without seeing the long path he's already taken, which leads him here. In this passage, we see Saul, who, despite being the king of Israel, surrounded by his army, who has people with him everywhere he goes, feels very much alone. And through the words of Scripture, including the words once again of Samuel, we hear a warning against following the path of Saul in, number one, rejecting those gospel-centered friendships, which encourage our relationship with the Lord, and number two, pursuing illegitimate means to try to force that relationship with God. But I think we can also find encouragement as we look at this passage through the lens of the gospel, knowing that we who are in Christ are never alone, and that the fears that drove Saul to reject the means of grace that God had provided for him don't have to drive us to do the same, because those fears are lovingly addressed in Jesus, who entered the darkness of death alone so that we wouldn't have to. And he conquered it, making even the darkness light for us. All right, so that's where we're headed, but let's start with the setting to make sure we're all at the same place here. All right, as the passage opens, we're reminded that Samuel, who is the closest thing that Saul had to a friend and advisor, is dead, and that the Philistine army had invaded Israelite territory and had taken up a strategically advantageous position at Shunem. Now, Shunem, in case that's not a place that you're familiar with, Shunem was on a hill on the northern edge of a huge plain, right? The kind that's perfect for large battles. Think Lord of the Rings type battles. This was advantageous for several reasons. Right, for one, it ensured that Saul and the Israelite camp, camped at Gilboa on the southern edge of the field, would be cut off from the northern tribes. They wouldn't be able to communicate with them or call on them for help. It also gave the Philistines the tactical advantage of elevation for launching projectiles like rocks or arrows. Right, and picking this particular spot by a large plain was especially advantageous for the Philistines because they were known for having the technological advantage, as we saw earlier in 1 Samuel, of iron chariots, which would have a field day, no pun intended, with the infantry of the Israelite army on an open plain. Right, so with his army outnumbered, outgunned, so to speak, and outmaneuvered, Saul finds himself in an uncomfortably familiar position, scared stiff at the thought of facing the Philistine army. And this is an old struggle for him, one he's wrestled with for a long time, despite numerous reassurances from the Lord, and despite many victories with the Lord's help. It was fear of the Philistines in chapter 13, which led him to offer illegitimate sacrifices, assuming he could just go through the motions and force God's favor. It was fear of the Philistines in chapter 14, which prompted him to make a rash vow, which would have led to him killing his own son had he kept it. But the list goes on and on. Almost every chapter for a while, we see Saul scared and doing something against what the Lord has told him to do. But suffice it to say that this fear had led to much grief for Saul in the past, and the same thing was happening here. When things didn't seem to be going the way that he thought they should while he was following what the Lord had prescribed, Saul would just choose to go his own way instead. This was not a good thing for him or for the people around him. And Samuel and others had confronted Saul about this before, but instead of repenting and asking for help, Saul would always make excuses, go through the motions of repentance, but never follow through with his heart by pursuing new obedience and seeking after the Lord and gospel-centered relationships that could keep him accountable. Right, when Samuel would try to help Saul in this, Saul would just push him away, alienate him, and refuse to listen. And I'd like to say that this is something that you and I don't struggle with, that we're always grateful when people point out our failings and our flaws lovingly and try to help us with them. But we all know that's not the case, is it? It's hard to be grateful when someone points out our sins and flaws, especially in areas where we know we're weak. Right? Yes, I know I'm bad at that. You don't have to remind me. And that's really what's so hard for Saul. Fear of the Philistines isn't his biggest fear. That's just an outworking of his deeper fears. What he's really scared of is being inadequate. He's scared of failing, of being wrong, of letting everyone down because he's not good enough for the job. You'll remember that when he was anointed king, he thought Samuel was joking at first. He said, "There's no way you're talking about me." And at the ceremony when he was first proclaimed king, they had to go look for him because he was hiding in a corner. And even now, it's this feeling of being an imposter, like he doesn't belong. And any day now, someone will find out that he's not sufficient for the task. He's not clever enough, holy enough, strong enough, smart enough, capable, experienced, healthy, attractive, young enough, old enough, you name it, enough. It's this fear that drives him to try to prove himself by whatever means necessary. And when that doesn't work, to continue to hide himself by pushing others away. And I don't know about you, but I can resonate with that. Can you? You know, Saul made a lot of bad decisions and he did a lot of bad things, but when I look at my heart and the things that drive me, they're not all that different from the things that drove Saul. I often feel insufficient for what I'm called to. I too fear that someone will find out and not want me for my calling in whatever relationship to them. Whether that's Kat not wanting me for a husband, or the kids not wanting me for their father, or one of you not wanting me for one of your pastors all the time. And I suspect that I'm not the only one here who fears being found out to be inadequate. And unfortunately, my usual response is that of Saul. Make sure no one finds out. Right? Shun accountability, build up my walls, don't let anyone in to really get to know me, work really hard to appear competent and confident, and maybe I can keep people fooled for just long enough, but by all means, keep people at just enough of a distance so that they're never able to see what's really going on in my heart. But that is a terrible strategy. And it leaves you isolated, fighting your sins and fears by yourself from your own weakness with no help from anyone outside of yourself who can help you get a clearer or less biased picture. Right? It's to fear inadequacy, but to refuse to seek help from anyone outside of yourself who's more adequate than yourself. Right? How foolish is that? We see what it did for Saul. He cut himself off from Samuel, from David, from Jonathan, from his priests and prophets, and from anyone who could actually challenge or help him, and he never got any better at his struggle with this sin of self-sufficiency. Instead, trying to struggle alone, he just gradually went deeper and deeper into it, until eventually he thought it was a good idea for God's chosen king to consult the occult. The isolation doesn't make things better. It cuts you off from life-giving community, like laying siege to your own soul, leaving it to slowly waste away and die alone. The right response to fears and feelings of inadequacy, the biblical approach, takes more humility. It is to acknowledge that those deep-seated fears are actually true. Right? We are inadequate. I'm not sufficient. I'm not a perfect husband who's always easy to love and respect. But I'm not the patient father that I should be. I'm not holy enough or experienced enough to be a pastor of so precious a flock of God's sheep, a family of God's children as yourselves. Right? There is a God who is perfect, who is loving and patient and holy and experienced, and all the things that I am not, that you are not, that we know that we should be, but we're not. That we wish we were, but we're not. And he is sufficient for all of our weaknesses, all of our inadequacies. And if he has called us to the various roles in life where he has us, then we do belong where he has placed us. Right? It doesn't matter what we think about ourselves or what anybody else thinks about us. If he says this is our place, then we do belong. It doesn't matter that I'm not sufficient for this calling because it's not about my sufficiency. It's about his sufficiency in my weakness. Right, it's his calling, his mission, and his power at work in and through you and me so that he gets any glory for a job well done, because it couldn't come from us. See, acknowledging our inadequacy and facing it with the reality of the gospel, that it's not about us, it's about the Lord and his ability to work miraculously through weak and flawed vessels such as myself or such as yourself. That frees us to pursue these gospel-centered friendships that help us to grow and can keep us from that toxic isolation. Because if God provides our sufficiency, then we can be open about our own failures, our own flaws, and continuing sin habits. Because the gospel isn't about how great we are, it's about how great he is. It's not about what we have to offer. It's about our need for what he has to offer. And even if Even if we're judged and condemned by others, it's okay because our acceptance doesn't come from them. But our acceptance is found in our Heavenly Father who gave up even His own Son for us in order to win us back to Himself. That's how great His love is. And we ought especially to be able to open up to those whom we care about and who understand the gospel. And we can actually trust them not to judge or to condemn us because they also know that they've got their own failures, their own sin habits, their own continuing flaws. And together we can encourage one another to go to Christ for strength and sufficiency for what He has called us to and for healing and growth in our areas of weakness. It can be as simple as two people confessing to one another and praying for one another. Or it can be a group of people reading God's Word together, being honest about what's going on in our hearts and in our thoughts, and praying for God's help for one another. That's actually one of the things that we try to do in our community groups, and one of the reasons that we have them as a church. We want to provide a place for that close-knit, gospel-centered community where we can be honest with one another and encourage one another with Scripture and with prayer. And if you've already had it before, then you know. But if you never have, you should know that it's amazing to have people that you know love and care about you and who are praying for you regularly, both generally and also specifically for things that are going on in your life, who will speak the truth to you in love and who have gifts and needs that are different from yours so that you can help one another in each other's weaknesses. And really, that's what we're called to do, all of us, one for another, as the church. Now, it can be hard to do that as a large group with limited time on Sunday mornings, and we don't all come across one another's paths throughout the week, so that's why we have intentional community groups meeting throughout the week in people's homes in smaller groups. But whether it's in a community group or with a prayer partner or with some other group, don't remain isolated in your faith. Right, find a Samuel or a group of Samuels while they're still alive, preferably. Someone who can be honest with you and whom you can be honest with, who can encourage you with the truth of the gospel. And if you need help finding someone, come talk to me or Matt. We can brainstorm with you. We can help you get connected with someone else. Right, and if you really want to find someone who has a significantly different set of gifts and struggles from yourself, find someone from a different generation. You can actually learn a lot from someone who is younger than yourself, and believe it or not, from someone who's older too. Just don't follow the path of Saul and try to grow on your own, because as we've seen, that leads to dark, dark places. Now, I'm not saying that avoiding accountability always necessarily leads to witchcraft. We know that's not true. But it does lead us away from the light of the world. And for those of you who are wondering about the necromancy or magic, witchcraft or astrology or those kinds of things, the kinds of things we see in this passage, well, there are a few things worth mentioning in relation to this passage. First, what exactly happened in Endor is extremely difficult to determine based on the language of the passage. What we do know, both from this passage and from the rest of Scripture, is that death is not the end for people. After death, our souls live on in one of two places, heaven or hell, based solely on our faith in and relationship with Jesus Christ, or lack thereof. And we also know, as Jesus makes clear in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that we have no way of communicating with people who have passed on to those two places, nor have they with us. There are those who have claimed to be able to do so, many of whom have been demonstrably lying, others of whom have been deceived by demons, but not dead people. And now we also know that those who are in Christ, who are united to Him by faith in Him, whether living or dead, need not fear demons, nor Satan, nor all the powers of hell, because they have no power over Christ, and our lives are tied up with His. Now that doesn't mean that we participate in these kinds of activities, but it does mean that we don't have to be afraid of a novel in which the characters use magic, for example. So that being said, the medium of Endor, who cried out in surprise and fear when she saw Samuel, obviously not expecting what she saw, She did not force Samuel to return to the land of the living. She couldn't have. Right? God was and is sovereign over Samuel's life, and God is not manipulated by anything that she could do such that he would be forced to allow Samuel's appearance. No formula of words or deeds can force God's supernatural hand. So whether Saul and the medium were simply deceived by demons, as some have suggested, or whether, I think more likely, God actually sent Samuel back to the surprise of everyone, this passage doesn't say. What it does tell us, just as the rest of the scriptures say, is that any attempt to manipulate God or other supernatural forces by something we do or say is wrong. Magic, witchcraft, fortune-telling, right? These things aren't primarily wrong because they're fake, even though a lot of times they are. Right? They're wrong because they're rebellion against the God who made you and loves you and who sovereignly directs the world and reveals to you what you need to know and does for you what you need him to do. Any attempt to force God or any other powers, angelic or demonic or saints who have passed on, to do something that we want based on something we do or say is nothing short of treason against the Lord of heaven and earth. Unless you think the past couple of minutes of the sermon don't apply to you because you have no interest whatsoever in magic or anything like it, right? You should know that you don't have to visit a medium to try to manipulate God. In fact, for most Christians, this problem is a lot more subtle. Most of us will never try to utter incantations or make potions or anything of that sort. But how many of us have fallen prey to the trap of thinking that if I read my Bible every day or pray enough, then God owes me a good grade on this test or a better relationship with someone or a good hair day or whatever it is? Right? Maybe we wouldn't say it that crassly, that God owes me. We're better theologians than that, after all. But when we read day after day, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and nothing happens, things don't improve, it gets really frustrating. And we start wondering if God even notices all that we've been doing, or if there's anything else that we could do for him. Now, don't get me wrong, praying as a way of asking God for something is fine. In fact, that's a good thing, right? We should pray to ask God for things that we need. But when we expect God to do something we want just because we said a prayer about it, right, that's manipulation. That's different. And when we find ourselves thinking or praying, God, I've been in worship every Sunday. I even went to that community group, like the pastor said. I tithe, I read my Bible, I pray, I serve on this ministry team. I went on 2 mission trips last year, not one, 2. Right? I even told my friend about Jesus. Why is this still happening? Well, that's a good sign that we're doing the same thing that Saul did. Saul went through the motions, right? He did things that were right and good, just as all of those things are. But he did them not for the joy of the Lord, but for himself, what he thought he could get. That's why even though he put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land, all he had to do was ask someone in his own entourage, and he got the address of the nearest one. Right, there was no follow-through, because he didn't do it because it was right. He did it because it looked right. He could say, hey, I tried. It's not my fault if they didn't leave. Now, asking God why is again, that's a fine question. The psalmists do it a lot. But when you start listing all the things you've done as a justification for why God should act, well, that's a good sign that you're not seeking the Lord and his will. You're seeking to earn favor from him. And the only way that we earn the favor of God is through Jesus Christ, his Son. Right? Jesus alone was perfect. Jesus alone earned the true favor of God on our behalf. Nothing we can do can ever earn us points with God, because anything that comes from us will be flawed, stained with selfish motives. See, it's only by our union with Christ, through trusting in him and his ability to wash even our selfish motives clean in his life-giving blood poured out for you and for me. It's only in Jesus that we find favor with God. And that's what Saul didn't realize. He wanted God's blessing without God himself. He wanted something that he could do to make God give him what he wanted. And that's why Samuel told him, Saul, why are you talking to me? Right? Your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with God. And Samuel, once again, pointed Saul back to what God had said, because even more important than Saul's relationship with Samuel was Saul's relationship with the Lord. And that's true for us too, right? Our most important relationship, the most important relationship in our lives is our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, then the rest of this is pointless. But that's why we also need those other relationships with people who encourage us in our relationship with Him. Saul's biggest problem wasn't the Philistine army. His biggest problem was that he had abandoned the Lord, and the Lord had in turn abandoned him. Because even if he had had all the friends in the world, and even though he never was by himself, without that relationship with God, Saul was desperately and utterly alone. And there are times in all of our lives when we feel desperately alone. In those times, there's only one comfort that we can really always hold on to, a comfort that Saul didn't have. It's the knowledge that in Christ, God will never leave us nor forsake us. And you may even find yourself feeling abandoned by God at times, in which case there are only two options. Either you're right, right, and you never have actually given your life to Christ, trusting in Him alone as the way to God, seeking to follow Him and experiencing His incomparable love. If that's the case, then you truly don't enjoy the presence or the favor of God. And I would ask you if that's the kind of life that you want to live, if you really want to live a life apart from the One who loves deeper than any person ever could, who is love itself. Or the other option is it just feels like you've been abandoned by God, but He's still there. Several times in the Psalms, people write about feeling like they've been abandoned by God. But the answer and the solution that they give is the same whether you do love Jesus or whether you haven't trusted Him yet. The answer is to run to the Lord, to confess your sins against Him, to remember His promises to save and never forsake those who come to Him in faith. Read His word that He has given. Talk to Him in prayer. Gather together with God's people in corporate worship to hear His word read and preached, to partake of the Lord's Supper by faith in Him. Right? These are the means that He has given to remind you of His presence, to strengthen your faith, to show you glimpses of light in the darkness of this world. So if you feel far from God, the answer is to move towards Him in faith, trusting Him for everything that you're lacking. Now, He doesn't promise that you won't go through the darkness or even that you might not be there for a long time, but He does promise His children to be with you everywhere you go. He will never abandon those who are united to His Son by faith, because on the cross, Jesus, though He was perfect and the only person who deserved God's constant presence, Jesus was abandoned by God for our sake, so that we would never have to be abandoned. You see, we actually deserve to be abandoned by God because of our sins. For all the times that we refuse to listen to the word of the Lord and choose to go our own way. For all the times that we try to manipulate God by our good works. For all the times that we shun His gift of gospel-centered community, and for the countless other sins that we won't even get into this morning. But Jesus came and lived a perfect life, never falling into any of those temptations, and went willingly to the cross, where He took our sins, those sins which separate us from God. And as a result, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just as He had for Saul's unfaithfulness, God the Father turned away from Jesus and answered him no more. But it wasn't for Jesus' unfaithfulness that He suffered alone. It was for your unfaithfulness and for mine. And for Jesus' faithfulness to the last, God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God the Father, where He lives even now, God and man together, ruling His creation from His throne in heaven. See, God can't forsake those who are united to Christ by faith in Him, because He's already abandoned Christ Jesus in our place for our sins. Those sins are paid for. They're wiped clean. They're done away with. If you repent of your sins and trust Christ for your forgiveness, then you are never alone. The God of heaven and earth is with you always. He gives you also not only his own presence, but also a whole community of people, the church as a family where you belong. So let's rejoice in him and in the family of God that he has given us. And let us encourage one another as we follow after him together, reminding each other that in Christ, we're never alone. Let's pray and thank him together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to take our place in the darkness of your wrath against sin. Thank you, Jesus, for taking your life in your own hands, not to save it, but to give it up for us all, in order to purchase for us not only the everlasting presence, but also the favor of God. And we pray this morning that you would help us to pursue gospel-centered community, where we can be encouraged to follow you by others who love you and love us, and whom you have gifted with different gifts and experience to be able to help us in our weakness. And help us also to be that kind of friend for others in our community as well, so that just as you have designed it, the church will build one another up, and you will provide growth as our chief architect, builder, and cornerstone. Thank you for loving us and for giving us this ministry to one another, which is also a gift to us. We pray these things in Jesus' strong and loving name. Amen.